God be in our hearts and fill our hearts with so much love and grace that that love and grace will flow forth from us and embrace all those who are in need in the world around us and the world even beyond our shores. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is God's love incarnate, amen and amen. As I was thinking about this morning, I was looking for some thoughts for the week, and I want to share these with you this morning, and then also on this idea that, yes, there is grace. You know, we see so much negativity, and we may have to start there, but we do not have to end up there. Now, the first one is a thought from Karen Armstrong. I don't believe too many people here would know who Karen Armstrong is, but she is an Anglican priest, a professor of historical theology at Oxford University, and she wrote a massive book entitled The History of God. Now, even that title is kind of mind-boggling, The History of God. How do you do that? But she goes through about all of the different ideas and conceptions that people have had on this idea of God, and shows how they differ and where they have some commonality. It's a marvelous book. As you might guess, she is not the least controversial person in theological circles. She was, at the time when she published this book, one of the most. But she survived and is a very fine writer. And she uses, I use this quotation from her, from that book, The History of God. Let us use our stories to encourage listening to one another and to hear not just good news, but also the pain that lies at the back of a lot of people's stories and histories. Pretty good advice for people who come find ourselves in this world for, and looking at it from a Christian faith perspective. Because we have on the one hand,
this idea of God's grace and God's love incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth.
And that's wonderful for us. But at the same time, we have to be cognizant of all the things that are around us and all the things that need to be addressed in the world, in our own communities, in our nation, and elsewhere. Poverty, for example, hatred, prejudice, the desire for power, the self-centeredness that we have. We are, in one sense, as we'll see here, egomaniacs so often. And then we go not only on the individual basis, but this also comes about in the corporate worlds, where the corporate worlds come in and put their weight in areas. I received this week in the mail a special issue of Time magazine. I don't know, anybody here get Time magazine? Do you get the special issue on climate change? Yeah, it's a fairly thick volume on climate change, and the whole issue is devoted to these kind of things, and the kind of things that have to be done before the year 2050 if we're going to survive. Because if we don't, we are going to tip the scales in such a favor that the earth will not be able to be sustained. And one of the things they point to is, of course, the Amazon fires. The Amazon rainforest produces oxygen for about 30% of the earth. One of the great rainforests in the world. And there are others, but you know, taking the carbon dioxide out and returning oxygen for us. And in the name of progress and profit and so forth, many of those acres that they have down there have been churned up by the corporate world and causing a great imbalance there. So we have to listen to all kinds of stories, not just the individual persons, but what's going on in communities, in the corporate world, and in the church world, because the church world is also has a solution to offer, but it is also one of its biggest detractors from that solution. Well, let us use our stories to encourage listening to one another and to hear not just good news, but also those things that are painful to hear. And the second quotation comes from John Calvin. Now, when you say the word John Calvin to people, at least in my experience, the first thing they think of is
predestination. Right?
Predestination. And not only predestination, but double predestination. Which is taken to mean, you know, if God has elected you, you are saved, and that's all there is to it. And if God has not, God has rejected you, and that's all there is to it. You can be the best person in the world, but if God has not elected you, you don't get elected. You cannot work your way back up into heaven. Well, that certainly shows up
in Calvin's Institute and places.
But it's not the whole story of Calvin. Calvin was reacting to, of course, the works righteousness that was taking place in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, where the church was selling indulgences so that people could get time off in purgatory. It's kind of like time off for good behavior. And they would sell it and sell it and sell it. And he says, you do not buy and sell God's love and justification. You just do not do that. And the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, rebelled against that. And as a result, we have a multiplicity of Christian churches and a multiplicity of Protestant churches, because they couldn't get along either. And we have a rather difficult situation. But in the midst of it all, we still have the idea of God's
love and grace
present there. But Calvin, with that nasty thing of predestination and double predestination, he picked that up from further. If you read his commentaries on the scriptures, if you read his essays, if you read his letters that he exchanged with his adversaries,
you find a
very different Calvin. You may remember a quotation I used of his one time when he was out in the field and looking at the field and experiencing something rather majestic. And he was a very different kind of Calvin than the Calvin you find in the institutes. And this is the quotation for here today. The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates the inner recesses of the heart. In other words,
if you are going to
really understand the gospel, we have to have it come within us, within ourselves, to turn us up and change us. That's what was in that little excerpt from 1 Timothy. Timothy, in his youth, must have been one hellraiser. He participated in every possible evil. But then all of a sudden, he had this experience of light and changed him totally and wiped him out of all of those things. And so a whole new path, a whole new vision of life, a whole new justification for life, a whole new situation in life, one that is focused on love, but a love that is other-centered, not self-centered, not the, you know, the prayers are not the gimme God blues. Prayers are offering our concern for others and how may we help them? How may we make a difference in the world in which we live? And Calvin, in his majority of writings, is that person. That's the kind of preacher he was. He was always reaching out to people who are in difficult situations without giving up the essence of his faith, which is that we are justified by a God of love and grace. Now, the last thought for the week here is from a man by the name of Steve Brown. I came across this quote, and I had to find out who Steve Brown was myself. And I put it in even though I found out who he was. Because if Steve Brown and I were in the same room, we would have one rather lengthy and probably heated battle. But this quotation I find very meaningful and useful. You can find all kinds of things from all kinds of sources. This just goes to show. He is a member of the Presbyterian Church of America. Now, the Presbyterian Church of America, have you heard of that church? It's not this one. PCUSA. They broke off from the PCUSA when the PCUSA accepted as a viable lifestyle, for example, same-sex relationships, when they allowed their clergy to participate and officiate at those kind of services, when they allowed women the right to choose over their own bodies in terms of abortion, not just indiscriminately, you know, that you, I just don't feel like having this baby, but for real reasons. And they allowed their clergy to do that. And so the PCA said, we want no part of that, and they left, and they stayed back in the 17th century, at least in my view. But he's also a professor at a Reformed theological seminary. He is very much involved with Liberty University in Virginia, who is headed by Falwell Jr., very much involved in all kinds of things, politics and others as well. But Brown has this phrase, I think, that's pretty interesting and catching. Not being changed by prayer. He's addressing the issue about, you know, well, prayer is meaningless. Lots of critics say that, you know, you can pray all you want. It doesn't really mean anything. You're praying to nothing. And I've had a lot of that over my years to the meetings that I went to. Not being changed by prayer is sort of like standing in the middle of a spring rain without getting wet. It's hard to stand in the center of God's acceptance and love without getting it all over you. Now, my question to Dr. Brown is, why doesn't it get all over you? Because you do not seem to be so very accepting of anybody who does not accept your specific position. Aren't there any basic grounds upon which we can stand and understand that we can go in different directions, and maybe people can't go as far as they want, but they still have goodness that they can enact in their lives? Maybe others will go further and reach out to people who are perhaps less attractive to those who like things in nice, neat little packages. Keeping people from churches, making you respond by answering all kinds of questions that come out of other centuries without addressing what's happening in the present. We have to understand one another and let God's love and let God's grace really fully embrace us. And that's what we find in the letter to Luke, and also in the reading from Jeremiah. We could have used a lot of different prophets, because they all say the same thing. Jeremiah, in the reading we had today, Jeremiah, the words that he is using shows that God is really angry with us. God is really mad at us. He was mad at the Jews at that time. And why was he mad at them? Because they will not understand, you know, that they should be loving their neighbors. They should be addressing the needs of their neighbors. And what are they doing? They're building up all kinds of walls. All kinds of walls to keep other people out. You know, I tell people this often. The Ten Commandments, and we all know the Ten Commandments. I'm sure when we were kids, we had to memorize them and go through tests and so forth. Depending upon which church you were in, the more conservative churches, and they were much more conservative when we were growing up in many ways, and that would be it. But they don't remind us that the Ten Commandments, when they were drafted, were meant for the Hebrews only. When it says, thou shalt not kill, you should not kill, that didn't mean to say that you couldn't go out and kill the Philistines. You just not could go out and kill a Jew. Other gods, destroy them. Other religions, destroy them. Do not, you know, have any other gods before me. Yes, I am the supreme God. Destroy every other one. Well, they had a limited view. When Jesus came back and they tried to trap him on that, he said, well, you could take all those Ten Commandments, and we have to look at them historically. We have to see that, you know, they were offered in a particular time for particular reasons, and they didn't get the whole picture. And when he was trapped, or trying to be trapped by the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the other C's that you can think of, he said, the law can be summarized in two statements: love God and love your fellow human beings. Not just those who look like you, not just those who speak like you, Not just those who really are in the same socioeconomic or political or philosophical status that you are, but all people. Be open to conversation with all so that we can grow together and evolve. I sometimes have difficulty, there's always been a debate with the sciences and the religion, and that brings us back to that case of the forest. Many people in the religious community still argue, ultra-creationists argue, that the earth was created in 6 days, and that's it. Despite the fact that practically all of the world's scientists and 99.9% of the geologists and the geomorphologists argue that it's been billions of years that this has taken place. There's no way you could squeeze this down into one week, so to speak. As a matter of fact, they said if you took all the words in chapters 1 and 2, and I think 4 to 8, that refer to the creation in the Bible, and took them literally, and take each of the words out, counting them up, it would maybe fill up the first page, the front page of the New York Times. How do you get billions of years of history on one single page? It has to be read differently and looked at differently. This is for meaning and purpose in life. One of my favorite writers is a geologist by the name of, David Montgomery, David R. Montgomery. He teaches at the University of Washington, and he is a geomorphologist. And he has two books that he has out that are really quite interesting, at least from my point of view. One is called Dirt. Well, what else would a geologist write about, right? Dirt. In which he describes how soil erosion goes and how it takes place and how we have abused it in so many different ways and how we have really been effectively destroying the earth that we live in and that we need. It's a marvelous book, and he writes, by the way, for a scientist, absolutely beautifully, lucidly. He is really easy to read. The other book is The Rocks Don't Lie. Somebody asked me, what's the book about? It's about rocks. But actually, it's about the flood of Noah. And he goes back and he visited all these different sites all around where there were floods. And he reconstructs all of these things. And he develops them. And in the area of the geological sciences, he reaffirms all the things that have taken place. But one thing I would remind geologists and geomorphologists and any other ologists in the scientific field, when you go back and look at the science of the same time as the biblical period, the sciences weren't there either. That came about much, much later. They pursued their interest and they pursued the discoveries over time. And you have people like Copernicus and Kepler and others like that, who have really turned the whole world upside down and the universe upside down have enhanced our human knowledge. And he makes it clear that science does not really interfere with religious beliefs either, because religious beliefs are directed at meaning and understanding. How does it impact your life that we have this idea of God? Over and over again, he indicates in his book, I cannot disprove that God does not exist. I mean, I cannot prove that God does not exist, just as you cannot prove that God does exist. These are in a whole different realm. So let's use the knowledge that we get from each of them and create a world that is better, the world that is richer for other people. And religious philosophies do that. They go back into the world and address the issues and needs of people and so forth. We have, for example, in the Presbyterian Church, a group that called the Presbyterian Disaster Society, and we have scientific commissions attached to the Presbyterian Church that reach out and discuss these interrelated issues of science and religion, particularly over the world. to manage to make some steps forward there. We are challenged from our faith to address the needs of the people. In the parable, for example, the shepherd comes back and he has 99 of his 100 sheep, but there's still something wrong because that other one's not there. And he leaves them and he goes out and reaches out to find that lost sheep. Well, that lost sheep is just kind of a metaphor, you know, for all the things that are wrong in our society. In the faith, we see them, and we are challenged by God and challenged by Jesus of Nazareth to go out and address those issues. And when we do, of course, we run into a lot of difficulties because we have built up institutions that don't like that, that don't like it at all. Rather have them just listen to what we have to say and hear our dictates. And that goes in every single historical period in human history. When I wrestle with these kinds of things, for example, you know one of my favorite expressions is, you know, that, and the final answer is, and I have a question mark on it sometimes, because I don't know what the final answer is. And I don't know whether I ever will have the final answer. And then I brought up a little thing, but I left it up there. And it says, the final word is love. Okay. And I juggle myself between these two things. The final word is love, and the final answer is a question mark. And that's where humanity is. We're in this struggle of evolving. And we get some insights for it. We get some insights about love as we look at Jesus of Nazareth. We get some insights of love. We can go back to Jeremiah, because even though Jeremiah is really, really challenging and berating the Hebrews, at the end, there's always a little door open in the prophets. If you catch this, it's still time. If you understand this, you still can make a difference. If you follow this, you will be doing my will, and you will, in fact, make a difference in the world. And we can do that today in our world. We can, in fact, and we do. Lots of people don't know, but the Presbyterian Church, as other churches do, we have established schools all over this planet to help educate people. We have created hospitals. We have reached out to people who are in need, who need all kinds of the basic necessities of food and clothing and things of that nature. Millions of Christians down through the ages have done that. Not the majority, because the majority likes sitting on top and controlling everything. And we still have that, and we see it almost every day when we open up our computers and bring up some newscast or some things that are happening in our world today. Things that are just so outrageous. I gather that the little girl who was in the hospital with that special disease that she had, at the invitation of the doctors in the hospital, who was supposed to be deported on Saturday. I'm guessing that she was not deported, because if she had been, I'm sure there would have been stuff all over it, and I saw nothing. I looked everywhere. Finally, we got some sanity, because the doctors working with her managed to find some progress to treat this disease. And not only did they help her, but they helped many, many other people because of her. And yet, some people had the idea, we have to send her back. Her time is up. And she would go back to certain death. Because in her country, they didn't have the ability to do what we can do here. Sometimes, I think we don't really realize or appreciate the great power we have to do the good here. We have to move away from egocentrism to other-centricism, or some kind of balance, at least, between the two of them. And that's why I find myself in this quandary between yes, and the final answer is, I don't really know. But I do have this idea of God. And then the final word is love. Yes, that idea of love fits in. It fits in with Jeremiah and the prophets, who always leave a door open for humanity. It fits in, certainly, with Jesus' commands that he is very clear. You must go out and do this. And it's not going to be easy because people will reject and people will condemn and people will turn against you, even your closest friends. And yet that's the task to which we are being challenged. And we find it in Luke, in his parable. We find it in the letter of Timothy. And we find it clearly in the center of the Christian faith itself. So with those comments here, then, we can indeed, I think, be challenged ourselves to indeed take our faith seriously. Faith without works is really dead. It doesn't work, you know, that you can work your way to it, I don't think. But faith just for your own salvation is meaningless. It becomes meaningful when it becomes a proactive tool, something that will churn the ground up around to change the evils in the world that are all around us, to stand up to people like the Putins and others like him, to stand up to politicians in our own nation who sometimes are more interested in getting reelected than they are in meeting the needs of the population. And people have wide differences on the interpretation of things, but addressing them is important. And addressing them with openness toward one another's views is equally important. And that's what the gospel challenges us to do. Love God, yes. And show that love by loving other human beings, even those who don't like you. I'm sure, as I said before, if Dr. Brown was here, he would not like me at all. But that's okay, because despite the fact that we would differ about just about everything, I can still learn something from him, and I'm happy to do that, and then advise him that it's okay, you can be wrong as well. So that, I think, is the message for me for today. And grace, there is good news. And the good news is that last line in Jeremiah and all those last lines to say, don't give up. God is there. And God wants you to respond. And somebody, I remember often when I talk about this, people will say, well, why didn't God just fix it so you would give the right answer all the time? You would do the right thing all the time. Well, then there really wouldn't be any viable relationship with there. God wants you to want God. Could God make you do that? I suppose so, but it wouldn't be much satisfaction. I mean, but if somebody really responds in love, that is a magnificent kind of thing. We could put it on the human level. For example, supposing you had this, I'll speak from the male perspective, this beautiful girl that you had there, that you would just love to know her, and so forth. And you have certain control over what she does and so forth, and you could, in a sense, make her respond to you. What kind of a response would that be? It doesn't sound like a really warm, wonderful response. On the other hand, if she, or you can reverse it, if he responds to the other person freely and willingly because you feel it's the positive thing to do, how much richer and how much better that would be, don't you think? Because it would be a live relationship that was initiated on both sides. God wants us, and God gives us all kinds of clues. That's the good news. And God, I will tell you, will never give up, I don't think, ever. And it's more than 6,000 years that he's been trying, or she has been trying, or it has been trying. It's been billions of years over the time. Pray with me. Loving and gracious God, may we see your love and truth as has been seen in the past through the